The Gospel of Luke gives us the account of one of the early events of Jesus' ministry. And on this particular day that Luke records for us, Jesus comes back to Nazareth. And as was his habit, he enters into the synagogue. When the service starts, he is there, he stands up to read. The attendant of the synagogue hands him the scroll or the book of Isaiah, and he opens the book and finds the place where he wants to read. And in our Bibles today, that would be Isaiah chapter 61. And here's what Jesus reads. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Luke says he closes the book, or closes back up the scroll, hands it back to the attendant, and sits down. And then he tells the congregation there in the synagogue that today these words have been fulfilled. It's significant what Jesus said there, the idea that he had come to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, to give sight to the blind, to help those who are poor, to just strengthen those who are spiritually weak. It's also just as significant to know where he stopped reading. There in Isaiah chapter 61, the first few verses, the next words say this, "And the day of the vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn." This reminds us that Jesus' coming to earth was going to happen in two parts. Now, he knew that. Nobody else did. So when he stopped there in Isaiah, he did it purposefully, because he knew his first coming was all about the coming in peace, the coming to bless, the coming to encourage, the coming to save. The second part, where he stopped, talked about his coming in judgment. And where we are today in the book of Revelation chapter 19, we come to the place where Jesus returns to the earth. Now, Old Testament prophets knew that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to come to the earth to set up his kingdom and to judge the nations. It was their hope as they looked forward to those last days. It's been the Christian hope as well, that Jesus not only came once, but that he would come again and set up his kingdom on the earth and judge his enemies. If you're not there already, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19 as we come to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let's read together verses 11 through 16 to prepare our minds for this morning's study. The Apostle John writes for us, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So there you have the words that John uses to describe the coming of Jesus from heaven to the earth in what we know as the second coming. I think as we look forward to our morning looking at this passage, keep in mind the idea that you are subjects, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, to this king. You are citizens of his kingdom. And the more you get to know your king, the more you understand him, the better you will be able to live for him and the sake of his kingdom. So these facts are not just for us to understand intellectually speaking what's going to happen in the future. They're to remind us of who Jesus is in his glory and his power right now, revealed to us at this time, although now concealed in heaven, that we cannot see. So we are thankful for this revelation of Jesus Christ, not just the 22 chapters in general, but more specifically these verses here in chapter 19. So let's look first at the arrival of the king, beginning here in verse 11, and we see right off the bat that his arrival is visual. The first three words, "and I saw." interesting because the first words here spoken by John, written by John, bring about a change in the nature of the revelation. For the past 1.5 chapters, it's been an auditory focus. Back in chapter 18 and verse 1, we see John writing down, "And these things I saw." But then a different angel speaks and describes what's going to happen through the chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19. In verse 2, for example, you have an angel crying out with a mighty voice saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon," and he goes on. In verse 4, another angel comes and he has a voice that says, "Come out of her, my people." Then in chapter 18 and verse 21, we have a strong angel that John sees taking up a great millstone, but he goes right back to the auditory focus and records what the angel with the millstone says. The same idea in verse 22, the sounds of harpists and musicians have disappeared from Babylon as John describes them. And then beginning of chapter 19, we have things that John hears from heaven, something like a loud voice of a great multitude, and the fourfold hallelujah. And then in verse 9 of chapter 19, we have instruction given by an angel to John to write. So it's been things he's heard through these many verses. Now he's going to focus back on things he sees, and we understand that the arrival of the king is a visual one. His arrival is also spiritual. Look again at verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened." The heavens have been opened up, and John is going to describe what he sees as they've been opened. Back in the book of Ezekiel, as Ezekiel begins his prophecy, he begins his prophecy with the same type of words. He describes himself and the time and the place he is, and he says, "The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." At Jesus' baptism, Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, you're familiar with the story. Jesus is baptized, and after he comes up out of the water, behold, the heavens are opened up, and the Holy Spirit comes down like a dove and descends upon him. Mark uses a different word in describing Jesus' baptism, a word meaning to split, as we try to comprehend what does it mean that the heavens were opened and John can look into them spiritually. Jesus tells Nathanael that he will see the heavens opened in John chapter 1. And then at the beginning of this third part of the book of Revelation that we're in now, all the way back to chapter 4, we know that John is invited to look into the vision, and a door is opened up in heaven, as he describes it. So the occasion here, although it's happened before, is of greater import because of what's about to happen. Jesus, not as the Lamb, Jesus not as the bridegroom, but as the warrior king, is going to descend onto the earth. His arrival is visual, it's spiritual, it's also breathtaking. The next two words, "and behold." And behold. Now, how do I get breathtaking out of the words "and behold"? I don't want you to just move past the words "and behold." I want you to understand the significance of those words placed here in this verse, in this chapter, in this book. The word "behold" occurs some 168 times in the Bible. What's so special about this one? I'm not sure about you. I have seen many beautiful sights in my life. I think of God's creation. I think of the first time looking over the edge of the Grand Canyon. I think of a sunset out here over the Pacific Ocean. I think of Yosemite, the waterfalls there, just the tremendous height of the mountains there. Just beautiful, magnificent sights. But never really has my breath been taken away. This event will do so. Those who are there, those who are a part of it, those who look on it, their breath will be taken away. John says, "And behold." Why is it so significant? Well, in a larger context, we have had some 18 plus chapters of wonder. John has seen these things. He describes these things. He hears and writes down. He sees and writes down. And he's been amazed at what's going on. But still, after all those chapters of amazement for John, he still says here, as he points forward to what he's going to describe, "And behold, and look, there's something else, there's something more that I have to show you." In fact, this is the last time the apostle will use the word "behold" in the book. Four more times it's said, but it's said by others. Here, John writes, behold, for the last time. So in the larger context, this is significant. In the nearer context, it's also significant. Look back to verse 10. You remember what happens there? We looked at this last week. John is so amazed by the fourfold hallelujah, by the marriage supper of the Lamb, that he falls down to worship the angel who's showing him around. He's so overwhelmed, he flirts with idolatry. And even though he's so amazed, just before this verse, he's still able to say, and behold, I have something else to show you. Something else that will amaze you, even in the midst of all these things I've showed you. Even in the midst of my own feelings of being overwhelmed so that I fell down to worship a fellow creature. And behold, there's something more I want to show you. The amazement continues to build. Look now at the appearance of the king, beginning in the middle of verse 11. And you can follow along the outline just in general in your bulletin on the inside. We've seen the arrival of the king, now the appearance. And we're talking here, when I say appearance, not that just that he's showed up, but the fact that John's going to describe what he looks like. And the first thing that catches John's eye is, we'll call it Jesus' transportation. He says, and behold, a white horse. This may cause you to think back to chapter 6. A rider on a white horse is described there as well. Some people would confuse these two and bring them together and say they're the same rider on the same horse. But we understand from the context in chapter 6 and what's going on here that is impossible. In chapter 6, you have Jesus himself, the Lamb of God, opening up seals and judgments coming out. Jesus can't be on the horse and opening up seals at the same time. You have here also in chapter 19 the establishment of Jesus' kingdom, of God's kingdom. And so we see that white horse had a different plan, a different rider, a different purpose earlier on. Here, toward the end of the seven-year tribulation, you have Jesus himself on a white horse. And this is significant just because Jesus can choose whatever means of transportation he wants to. And God chooses to have him come on a white horse to the earth. You remember when Jesus first came to earth? How did that look? You remember when he first entered into Jerusalem? How did that look? Great contrast there. Matthew chapter 21, quoting from Zechariah chapter 9, says this, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Here, Jesus is coming on a white horse. He's coming with power. He's coming with the intention of taking over, because it is time as his second coming is initiated. Look now at his character, middle of verse 11 still. John says, he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. John says he's called faithful and true. Think about all the promises that Jesus is fulfilling by coming down to earth in this manner at this time. He has promised so much to his followers. God has promised so much to all the followers of God, to the Old Testament and New Testament. And here is the initiation of the fulfillment of these things as God will establish through Christ his kingdom on earth. John says he's also true. He's faithful and true. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. He's dependable, the faithfulness, the truth go together, and it speaks of his character. And then at the end of verse 11, and in righteousness, it says he judges and wages war. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 3. Isaiah 11 and verse 3. Jesus here is pictured as the judge and the warrior. And John says that he does both of these things in righteousness, in the realm or in the atmosphere or in the spirit of righteousness. Isaiah 11 and verse 3. It says, and he, this is speaking of the Messiah, will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. Think of the power there. What does an earthly judge need to make a decision? Well, he needs to see the facts. He needs to hear the testimony of the prosecution and of the defense to make a decision. God needs none of that. God doesn't need to see anything. God judges and makes war in righteousness because he is righteous. And that characteristic of God seen in Christ is joined together with his omniscience and his perfection. And so when John says in righteousness he judges and makes war, it's not that he just judges and makes war like a person, but he does it righteously. Because of his godness, his deity, he's able to judge and make war in righteousness. And so he comes down, he's faithful, he's true, he makes war, he judges in righteousness, all pointing to his perfect and great character. Now as Jesus is coming down and John is describing this, remember that this is happening suddenly on the earth. Back in Luke 17, as Jesus is talking about his second coming, he says it's going to happen and take people by surprise. They're going to be living life, and it's going to shock them that now is the time where God's going to bring them to task, to call them to the carpet, to make judgment on the earth. You might think, well, how is that possible when chapter 17 and chapter 18 have described the destruction of the world system, and now Jesus is appearing in chapter 19. Remember that this is all flowing out of the seventh bowl of judgment that's been poured out. We have much detail of the seventh bowl of judgment, seventh bowl of wrath, but the detail doesn't mean it strung out over many, many months or many, many years at all. These things are happening quickly on top of each other. In fact, we'll read about Armageddon in chapter 19, verse 19, later on, likely next week. That has been spoken of back in chapter 16 and verse 16 as part of the bowls of wrath that have been poured out upon the earth. So the plan of Armageddon is coming about. Jesus is coming to the earth. People are living life normally. Chapter 17 and 18 are talking about a future time where Babylon will be judged. But Jesus coming to earth will bring that about, will bring an end to all that. So the suddenness will be a shock to those remaining on earth who have rebelled against God. Well, the description continues as John describes the appearance of his head in verse 12. All the focus here is on what is seen by John after he's described the white horse and his character there at the end of verse 11. He focuses in on his eyes first. His eyes are a flame of fire. This reminds us back to the initial vision John had in verse 14 of chapter 1 in this same book. And it reminds us of the ability of Jesus, because of his omniscience, although he doesn't need to physically see, like Isaiah said in chapter 11 of his book, there is a burning power. There is a penetration that occurs as Jesus sees, not merely physically, but spiritually, because of his nature, because of his essence. John goes on and says, and on his head were many diadems. Diadems, these would be royal crowns, in contrast to an athletic victor's crown. And as Jesus is wearing these many diadems, you think back to Revelation 12 and 13, where it talked about the dragon and the Antichrist. They too had diadems. The dragon had one diadem for each of the heads that it was described as having. The Antichrist had one diadem for each of the horns it was described to him as having. Here, Jesus is described as having one head and many diadems. The idea that no matter what crown, what king, what authority the earth would have, Jesus is over all of those. He is the one who is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, as it says later on in verse 16. The end of verse 12 talks about a name. It says he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. It seems in John's description of Jesus that this name is likely written on his forehead. Strange to you and me to hear that, but we know that earlier chapters of this book talk about names of God being written on men's forehead. This name is unique because it says nobody knows it except himself. So John knows it's a name, he just doesn't know what it is. And in fact, nobody does except the king. This reminds us back in chapter 2, verse 17, in the midst of those seven letters to the seven churches there. Remember what Jesus said to Pergamum? He promised those who overcame, who committed their lives to the Lord and followed him even in the midst of great difficulty and persecution, if they lived as overcomers, he would give them a stone with a new name written on it. And nobody would know that name except the person to whom the stone was given. Here, Jesus has a name that nobody knows. The giving of a name or the knowing of a name implies power. You remember the dominion that was revealed when Adam was given the right to name all of the animals as the chief of the creation on earth. You know that parents have authority over their children. When the children are born, the parents are responsible for naming the child. If you own anything, you have the right to name it. Well, nobody owns Jesus, and nobody has power over him. And so he's able to have a name that nobody knows except himself. He is self-existent. He is self-determined because he's God. Now, we know Jesus has other names. We've seen in this book, in particular, the Lamb of God. We see in this very passage, he's called the Word of God. Later on, we've already alluded to, he's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But this one, we don't know. And John makes it a point that we don't know. Although we do know much about God from the Scripture, we understand that he has a consistent character, but we don't know everything about him. He's God. Jesus' own words, Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. When we get to the other side as followers of Christ, we will learn things new about God. Instead of thinking, however, that we've been fooled, or we're shocked, or we're surprised, we've been duped all along, and this new information about God is so different than his character, because of God's perfect character and his perfect consistency, everything that we learn will be built upon that. And it won't be a shock in the terms of this is new information that we didn't think. It will just increase our amazement of who God is and how great he is. And what we have foundationally in the Scripture will be added to and built upon as we experience God through the rest of eternity. So John has described for us his character after his transportation, and now his head, he moves on to his clothing, verse 13. He is clothed, John writes, with a robe dipped in blood. Some manuscripts say sprinkled with blood. This here, robe dipped in blood, is the word bapto in the Greek. You can hear the word baptize, meaning to immerse or dip, straightforward there. The question comes up is, whose blood is this? Oftentimes when you hear about Jesus and you hear about blood, you think of his own blood, his blood shed upon the cross. And that's a natural thought because that's the dominant theme of Jesus and his blood through the New Testament. You also think of Jesus' suffering when you hear the word baptize or bapto. Mark 10:38, Jesus describing his own suffering, ask his disciples this, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Talking about his crucifixion. But the context here doesn't seem to indicate anything about Jesus' suffering. anything about his sacrifice on the cross. That is done, that is important, that is vital, but here he's coming back in a new way to the earth as conquering king, not as suffering servant. Some would say, well, it's not his own blood, but it must be the blood of the saints, because they have been portrayed throughout the book of Revelation as those who are giving their lives. They are being persecuted and punished for following after God. This theme of martyrdom is easily traceable through this book. But again, the context here is not about the suffering of followers of Christ. In fact, it's about the victory of the followers of Christ. It's the culmination of all that suffering being for a purpose, because God wins in the end. So if it's not Jesus' blood, and it's not the blood of the saints, it is best to understand this blood as the blood of Jesus' enemies. This is spoken about even all the way back in Genesis chapter 49, where the 12 sons of Israel are being blessed. Regarding Judah, in verses 10 and 11 of that book and chapter, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes." Turn with me back to Isaiah again, this time the end of the book, chapter 63. And this makes clear the place of blood in connection to Jesus as king and his enemies who have rebelled against God. Isaiah 63, let's start all the way in verse 1. "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah, this one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." A little gruesome, but true in the constant picture of God promising to bring about judgment upon those who have rejected him and rebelled against him, all the way from the beginning of creation to this point in time where he comes back to earth. So John says he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Finally, in this look at the appearance of Christ, what he looks like, John adds this at the end of verse 13, and his name is called the Word of God. The Apostle John is the only one of all the New Testament writers who uses the title for Jesus, the Word. In his gospel, chapter 1, he says, as he begins his account of Jesus' life, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," talking about Christ. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," he says. In the beginning of his letter, 1 John, he uses the phrase, the Word of Life, in describing Jesus. Here he says his name is the Word of God. We take that phrase, that title that God has given in the person of Jesus Christ, and understand that Jesus is the final revelation of God to man. He's the perfect revelation of God to man. Remember, toward the end of Jesus' ministry on earth, Philip asks Jesus, "Jesus, would you just show us the Father?" And how does Jesus respond? "Philip, I've been with you for all this time, and you still ask me to show you the Father?" Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, God in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. You see the connection there between spoken word to mankind, not just through Jesus, but in Jesus, in the person of Jesus. So we can call Him fairly the Word of God, as He's presented all that God is to us in bodily form. So we have the arrival of the king. We have the appearance of the king. Look now at verse 14, the armies of the king. John says, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. This military group following after Jesus is clothed in, listen, fine linen, white and clean. I think that's the most vulnerable uniform I have ever read an army wearing. Fine linen, white and clean. No camouflage, no protection, no weaponry mentioned. Why is this? It's because when Jesus is the king, His army doesn't need to do anything. They're just there to watch. As we will move through next week looking at Armageddon, you see that Jesus does all the action. He takes care of all the details. He is the one who conquers. They will not take part in any action. They are just coming with Him. John says more precisely, they were following Him on white horses. Again, in John's day, the white horse was often considered superior and associated with royalty. So John says that this army following after Jesus on white horses, clothed in fine linen, they're all coming down, progression together from heaven to the earth. Well, what about the identity of these armies? Who are they? One reasonable understanding of these armies is that they are angels. Angels make up armies throughout the Bible. You remember back in Daniel chapter 10? Daniel is told, do not be afraid, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard, the messenger from heaven says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days, and Michael, the chief prince, had to come and help me, for I had been left there against the kings of Persia. So there's warfare going on there, even inhibiting prayers from being answered between God's servant and the request being delivered. Matthew 26:53, Jesus says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? You hear the militaristic description of angels' work there. You're familiar with Ephesians 6 and verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Talking about the fallen angels, the demonic world, again in militaristic terms. God's angels fighting against these dark angels for His purposes. Hebrews 1:7 says, God makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. And we've even read in the book of Revelation, back in chapter 12, that Michael and his angels are waging war against Satan there in heaven. Much angelic duty is likened to combat, spiritual warfare. So it would make sense for an army following after Jesus to be understood as angels. We also know that the Bible teaches an association between angels and the second coming of Christ. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. 2 Thessalonians 1:6-7, God will bring affliction to those who have rebelled against Him and relief to those who need comfort when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. Regarding the clothing being worn here, linen, white and clean, back in chapter 15 and verse 6, in the description of the seven angels who had the seven plagues, it says they were clothed in linen clean and bright. So it is a reasonable choice to make to say these are angels coming down with Jesus. Another reasonable choice, though, is that these are people, that these are redeemed saints following after God. Why do we say that? Well, their clothing, first of all, described again as fine linen, white and clean. The same words are used back in verse 8 of the same chapter describing the bride of Christ, which we know as the church, wearing linen, bright and clean. When you have a great number of creatures following after God, you think back to chapter 14 and read there about the redeemed saints following after the Lamb. We know that Satan and his allies will make war against this army. We also know that the group of Satan, his leadership, his minions will make war against the saints. And we see that throughout the book of Revelation. We know this army shares in the final victory of Christ. And we know that Christians share in the final victory of Christ. So both reasonable choices, angels and people. Let's say this. This army consists of both creatures coming from heaven, angelic creatures and redeemed saints, Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, New Testament saints, all following after their King, Jesus Christ, coming to earth as part of his army. Let's look now at the anger of the King. Again, this reminds us the purpose of Jesus' coming, beginning here in verse 15. Now, you might be thinking, let's just spend a moment here as an aside, just so you understand the distinction between the second coming of Jesus Christ in judgment as the King and the rapture of the church, the taking up of the church. You remember, back in John 14, Jesus said, "Behold, I go and prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. And when I'm finished preparing a place for you, I will come and receive you unto myself." This is not that. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, as the small group of believers watch Jesus ascend into heaven, what do the two angels come by and tell them? "Why are you looking into heaven? Your Lord, he'll come back in the same way that he is departed from here." This is not that. How did Jesus depart there? Well, in a quiet way. Only the church knew about it. Nobody else was even understanding what's going on. He appears, he leaves the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, the Apostle Paul speaking to the Thessalonian church who were confused about the end times. And there, many sentences written by the Apostle Paul to describe what's going to happen when Jesus comes back for the rapture of the church. The church is going to be caught up to the Lord Jesus Christ. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then those who are still alive at his coming will be caught up with him. That is distinct from what we're talking about here at Jesus' second coming in judgment as the King. So we understand, as Scripture has explained, Old and New Testament, the different elements of the end times and what's going to happen, that there will come a time before the tribulation starts that Jesus will come and rapture the church, take up the church, catch up the church, and we will be with him. And John 14, Acts 1, 1 Thessalonians 4 will be fulfilled in that catching up of the church to Jesus Christ. The tribulation will then unfold, and then we're with him, and we come down at the second coming some 7 years later. Now we understand how anger fits a coming of Christ, and how a comfort, and how a blessing, and how a quiet, calm receiving of the church to Jesus, how those fit together. They are separated, they are different events, and it's good for us to understand that distinction. So looking now at the anger of the King, John speaks first of his words, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations." You see his words there? You see the power in Jesus' words, described as a sword? Because of who God is, because of his ability to speak, and the words having that special power to make judgment, just because he has spoken them, the idea that his words are described as a sword is not found just here in Revelation 19. Back in Hosea 6, he talks about hewing his enemies into pieces by the prophets, slaying his enemies by the words of his mouth. Isaiah 49 speaks of the Messiah being given a mouth like a sharp sword. And the purpose here is absolutely clear. He will speak directly and piercingly so that, middle of verse 15, he may strike down the nations. So you see his words. Look at his rule as well. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will rule them. In the Greek, the he there is emphatic. He himself will rule them. He will by himself will rule them. It signifies a single-handedness in Jesus ruling with this rod of iron. The word rule here also can be translated as shepherd or tend. You don't really think of a shepherd with an iron rod. You think of a shepherd with a rod that can be used to protect or to control or to direct the flock. But here it says Jesus will rule with an iron rod. He will shepherd or tend with an iron rod. If you're part of the family of God, if you're part of the flock of Jesus, you want his rod because you know it's protective and he will use it for good. But if you're an enemy of his, he will use this rod against you as an enemy, against the church, against God's people. And it being a rod speaks to the fact that he will destroy the enemy of his people. The end of verse 15 speaks to that punishment with these words, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. Again, he himself treads the winepress. When it says there, the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, more precisely, in the original, it is the winepress that Jesus will tread, the winepress of the wine of the anger of the wrath of God the Almighty. And you see kind of a building upon there in the description there. You've got the winepress and the wine connected there. You've got the wine connected to the anger of God. You've got the anger of God connected to the wrath of God. And you've got the wrath of God, of course, connected to his might. And here is the idea that Jesus' enemies will have to drink the wrath of God. Even Jesus himself spoke back in Mark 10:38 that when he was about to suffer, he talked about his suffering as a picture of drinking a cup that he was about to drink. Finally, look at the authority of the king, verse 16. It says there, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is at least the third name in the passage. Go back up to verse 13, and there's the name, the Word of God. Go back up to verse 12, and there's the name that we don't know. You could even say this is the fourth name in the passage if you look at the words in verse 11. He's called Faithful and True. But this name is written, as we understand the words, on his robe and on his thigh, written on the part of the robe that covers his thigh. On his robe, it could be fairly translated, even on his thigh, that part of the robe over that part of his leg. And here's the name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The same title is used back in 17:14. It was a title used by many kings in that day. The doubling of the name occurred among Persian kings and other nations. Nebuchadnezzar called himself King of Kings. He was the king of Babylon during the time of Daniel. You remember, even though Nebuchadnezzar called himself King of Kings, God worked in his life mercifully, I might say, to humble him. He sent him to live like a beast out in the fields, and Nebuchadnezzar lived as an animal. And God allowed him, again in God's mercy, to come to his senses. And after that time, even though from Nebuchadnezzar's words, you could tell there was a little bit of pride still there, he at least understood God and that he would humble himself under God's authority. Nebuchadnezzar says that he was reestablished in his sovereignty and the surpassing greatness was added to him. And then he says that he praises and exalts and honors the King of Heaven because all of God's works are true and his ways are just, and God is able to humble those who are proud. And so when Jesus is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, again, it's speaking to his authority that he rules over all people. When you think about the courage this must have given the Apostle John, you remember where he is? He's in exile on the island of Patmos because of the Roman king. And here you have Jesus coming back, the King of Kings. The hope it would give him, the hope it would give anybody who is suffering for their commitment to God. So we have here in these verses, in this passage, John describing the king's return. He tells us that he is going to have a unique arrival that is spiritual, that is visible. He talks about the appearance of the king, his armies and his anger and his authority. But what do we do with this? What do we do now in light of what we have read and heard here? Well, again, this is your king. You are subjects to this monarch. You are citizens of his kingdom. And so as you understand how he's going to return, it takes us to the several parables Jesus talks about that he gives in his stories, that there's a king, and the king's going to leave for a while, and the citizens of his kingdom are going to act a certain way, and these citizens will be rewarded or punished, depend upon how they act, when the king gets back. And that's where we are now. We are these citizens, we are these subjects, supposed to be living obediently to the king, and he's going to come back, and we'll be called to account. Jesus will not reward us based upon just if we've tried to be good or tried to be bad. We will be rewarded if we've understood our need for a Savior, our need for the first coming of Jesus Christ, and the fact that he lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, to pay for our sin, to receive the wrath of God that we deserve in our place. He's received that. And if we put our faith in that, if we put our trust or our belief in that, and seek to live for God, we have a foundation of a relationship with God. And then we begin to live for him in obedience. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is the last place we'll look this morning. 1 Timothy, to your left a little bit, before the book of Hebrews, find your way to verse 13. Look what the Apostle Paul writes there and how it connects to what we're saying here this morning. I charge you, he says, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. Revelation 19 is the proper time. We don't know chronologically when it's going to happen. We understand as well between then and now there will be the rapture of the church. But the commissioning, the exhortation of the Apostle Paul to Timothy is the same to you and me, just as applicable. And the charge is this, that we keep the commandment without stain or reproach. What's the commandment? The commandment is to follow all God's commandments. So it's just simplified for us. We want to live obedient lives to God. Again, not thinking that this will merit salvation before God, but this reveals a heart that is submitted to him and that has faith in Christ. And because of that faith, because of that foundation, we live for him in obedience. That's what we're called to. So as we set our minds on the second coming of Christ, what a glorious, breathtaking event that will be, knowing that we will be with him, following after him. What do we do now? We obey. We live as citizens of the kingdom. We live as subjects to the king who will return. Let's pray together.